The scripture lesson this morning, Mark chapter 8, verses 22 to 30. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he'd spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its authority and power. And we pray that we would submit ourselves beneath it this day. And you would direct us in the truth that your gospel, that your announcement of victory over sin and death and the powers of this world would be heard in our hearing yet again this day. That your Spirit would direct us in the truth, that we might understand who Christ is and what he came to do, what he has done, and what he has promised to do. Indeed, may we understand that more fully, and may your Spirit help us to these ends. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This past week was a lot of things, but it certainly wasn't dull. Regardless of your political positions or convictions, the events of Tuesday night and Wednesday morning were historical, surprising, and even shocking to a certain degree. And while it was a fairly common sentiment leading up to Tuesday night to simply want the election to be over because of the grueling nature of the respective campaigns of the major candidates, the WikiLeaks revelations, and all that had been boiling for months and months and months, the aftermath since Donald Trump became the president-elect of the United States has hardly been tame. A friend of Facebook, an acquaintance in real life, posted on the morning of the election, in the spirit of the DirecTV commercials, "Anthony is smart. He will get off Facebook for the next few days. Anthony's people will not be happy regardless and will rant about nonsense for the next couple of days. Be like Anthony." Then a couple days ago after that, he posted, "Welp, I see my Facebook timeline is still not a healthy state. Goodbye again." Well, perhaps in our eagerness to finally have a resolution, regardless of who was elected, we never imagined the effects the results of the election would produce, but especially with Mr. Trump being elected. A pastor friend mentioned receiving communication from parishioners expressing their real fears, uncertainties, and concerns about how things will be under a Trump presidency. I know of others who were simply relieved that Mrs. Clinton was not elected. On Wednesday morning, while I was driving to Florida for a presbytery, I overheard a local radio talk show host refer to the Trump victory as divine intervention. When I got near Birmingham, I tuned into the Rick and Bubba show, which was reasonably entertaining. And while there was some humor, as you might imagine with a show called Rick and Bubba, there was a segment during which they talked about the divisions that the election season revealed, which were also immediately evident in the aftermath. Rick or Bubba, I don't know which, but they're both strongly outspoken Christians. One of them declared that the only answer to America's divisions is the church. And that's absolutely correct. Apart from the gospel, apart from the unity that comes in Christ, the philosophical, ideological, and even theological issues that divide our country cannot be overcome. Mention was made in passing last week in relation to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, where he addresses the issue of division and how the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile has been done away. On account of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, peace has been made between God and man, and therefore there can be peace between man and man. And if the division between the Jew and Gentile in the first century could be overcome, then the divisions that exist in the 21st century between Democrats and Republicans and Libertarians, Independents, etc., can be overcome. But again, not apart from the church, not apart from the gospel the church is to proclaim, and not apart from the Christ that gospel proclaims. We can even say not apart from a right understanding of the Christ proclaimed in the gospel. To state the obvious, it's important to have a biblical view of Jesus, and not just one of your own creation, not some watered-down, politicized American Jesus, but the Jesus who confounded his opponents, whether Pharisees or Herod, as well as his disciples, concerning the way of his kingdom expressed in his teaching and miracles. Well, since it's been a few weeks since we've been in Mark's gospel, where did we leave off and what's recently happened? Well, you'll recall that we concluded a larger cycle that lasted from chapter 6 and verse 6 to chapter 8 and verse 21. But that doesn't mean what happens in our present text is unrelated. Far from it. When Jesus warns the disciples to beware the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod, what is highlighted in chapter 8 and verse 21? Their lack of understanding. Also recall that we noted how Jesus' miracles take on a parabolic form, even as he indicated in relation to his feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000 when he explained those miracles to the disciples while on the boat. But before Jesus fed the 4,000, what healing miracle did he perform? Well, you remember, he caused the deaf and mute man to hear and speak. The man couldn't hear, he couldn't understand. He was not only a picture of Israel, but of the disciples themselves. And Jesus didn't simply heal the man by divine fiat, but put his fingers in the man's ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. Similarly, in the miracle in our text today, Jesus is active, and the man's physical blindness is representative of the spiritual blindness that existed in that day, and particularly the disciples' spiritual blindness. Make no mistake. The blind man is a picture of the disciples. And we'll see how his healing pairs with the confession that Peter makes. So, this healing is a parable. It's a riddle. It's representative of something more. So what do we find here? Well, in the first place, Mark tells us that they came to Bethsaida, which was located at the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, almost exactly at the 12 o'clock position, just east of the Jordan River, and what may have been Gentile territory. And then we hear of others bringing someone to Jesus in order for him to touch him, to heal, and begging him to do so. This is a familiar refrain in Mark's gospel, isn't it? And then what does Jesus do in verse 23? He takes the blind man by the hand, another action by Jesus we've seen before, and leads him outside of the village. Jesus removes him from people. He took the deaf man away from the crowd in 7:33 and does something similar here. Jesus is still endeavoring to keep quiet his ministry and perhaps even to keep it quiet among the Gentiles. And then what does Jesus do next? Well, he spits on the man's eyes and lays his hands on them. Well, spitting on his eyes sounds gross, but remember that Jesus used spit in the healing process for the deaf man, as we just mentioned, and how that water symbolizes the Holy Spirit and the Spirit coming from Jesus. That element is here again, and that immediately makes a literary connection between these two miracles, the healing of the deaf mute man and the healing of this blind man. And having established that an underlying theme connecting them is how the deaf mute man and the blind man represent the disciples, we are being shown again how the disciples will need the Holy Spirit in order to be able to see, in order to be able to understand. So Jesus uses spit, uses water for this healing. Then he lays his hands on the man's eyes. And it's worth noting that this is the only two-stage miracle recorded in the Gospels. Surely you notice that the man's blindness isn't fully healed after the initial actions Jesus took. Does it indicate that Jesus' power was deficient somehow? No, of course not. Again, the fact that the miracles are parabolic gives us the all-important clue as to how to understand this. So Jesus asked the man, "Do you see anything?" The man replies, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." Well, what does that mean? Well, on one level, and most obviously, it shows that the man doesn't see clearly, that his blindness is only partially healed, that his vision is still fuzzy. And since the man pictures the disciples, his partial healing indicates that they only partially understand who Jesus is and what he's about, that their understanding still has significant gaps in it. This is further evidence in the next section when Jesus foretells his death and resurrection, is taken aside by Peter to be rebuked, and then rebukes Peter in turn. Also, we're at the beginning of a larger section that goes through chapter 10 and verse 52, where Jesus is training the disciples even more specifically on what it means to follow him on the way. And guess what story is at the end of this section? Guess what miracle Jesus performs? The healing of blind Bartimaeus. So this section, again, where Jesus teaches his disciples more directly about what it will cost, what it will mean to follow him on the way, begins and ends with healing blindness. If you think about these two blindness healings as bookends, as what's called an inclusio, where everything in between is related to this theme, then we see the disciples' failure to understand what exactly is involved with Jesus' kingship, mission, and way. Jesus is training his disciples. The greater David is training his mighty men, his hand-picked warriors, for the conflict to which he's called them, to fight in the way that he's training them. But they're going to have a hard time understanding. Their blindness needs to be cured. So the man sees men as trees walking about, which further confirms the symbolic nature of the miracle. How so? Well, because often in Scripture, trees represent men, and trees are found in association with men. Recall in Judges 9 how the olive tree, fig tree, grapevine, and bramble all represented different kinds of men. In Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar is a great tree, and in the Gospels, Jesus curses a fig tree, which pictures Israel. Even Jesus himself in Isaiah is the branch that comes from the stump of Jesse. So then how do we take this? Well, as one pastor observes, this man sees men in symbols first. This is the way all of history moves. In creation, the symbol of man, trees, for one, comes first, and then the man. At first, the meaning isn't clear, but the coming of the man fills out the meaning of the tree. The man learns something about himself as he reflects back on the tree. When the man is fully revealed, all of the symbols that preceded him are made clear. So it is and will be for the disciples. They see in stories, shadows, and symbols. Paul says to the Colossians that everything that preceded Christ was a shadow of which Christ is the abundance. Right now, the disciples are beginning to see Jesus, but they see him in the shadow symbols. They see him healing and feeding and preaching. While all of these things are real and effective for that time, they will not understand their meaning until the man Jesus dies, rises again, and pours out his Spirit on them at Pentecost. Then they will understand the symbols. And of course, this is precisely what we see take place and what is pictured in the second stage of this man's healing. Jesus laid his hands on the man's eyes again. The man opened his eyes, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Eventually, the disciples will see clearly, but not yet. And then notice what Mark tells us in verse 26. Jesus sent the man to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." So Jesus basically commands this man to keep things a secret, consistent with the theme we've noted on previous occasions. But notice what Mark doesn't record the man's reaction to his being healed. We don't know what he thought or what he said. There's no breaking forth in praise and wonder. There's no verbal response from the man that's been healed as we've seen in other healing episodes. And why not? Why would Mark leave that out? This is a contrast with the deaf mute man being healed. Why would he not record this man's reaction as well? Because in how he's telling the story, the verbal response is going to come from the disciples themselves, and particularly Peter, in the section that follows. But before we get to that point, we need to appreciate the way in which Mark continues to tell his story, how he sets the next scene. Jesus and his disciples go on, traveling farther north to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, possibly the farthest north Jesus went during his ministry. This city was at the border of the Holy Land in Gentile territory, and had associations with the nature god Pan. It was also located on the slopes of Mount Hermon and was at the source of the Jordan River. A further note, Herod the Great, the Herod that ruled at Jesus' birth, built a marble temple to Augustus Caesar, who had given him the town. But it's interesting to note what the name Caesarea Philippi means. It means Philip's Caesar, or Caesar of Philip. Well, who was Philip? Well, Philip the Tetrarch. And he further adorned the town and renamed it Caesarea in the emperor's honor. But this isn't the first mention of Philip in Mark's gospel, is it? No, remember, he's the brother of Herod the Tetrarch. And what kind of relationship did they have? Well, Herod took Philip's wife, Herodias, and made her his own wife. And immediately there's a connection back to chapter 6 and the ministry of John the Baptist and his death. But what does Mark record for us before that account? The question surrounding Jesus' reputation, his identity in Herod's court. Well, before we get too far ahead of ourselves, notice the second part of Mark 8 and verse 27. Don't miss it. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Again, the way, arguably the theme of Mark's gospel. And here Mark subtly brings it up in relation to the identity of Jesus here near the very center of his gospel. In the next section, Jesus is going to teach his disciples about the way, but on the way, he asked them about his identity. And notice their reply. And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets. That's exactly what we heard back in chapter 6. After Herod heard about what Jesus and the disciples were doing. Listen to that text. Verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah, and others said he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. John the Baptist, Elijah, or one of the prophets. The disciples report precisely the same. That's the popular conception of Jesus. And what did paranoid, superstitious Herod think? Well, that Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead. And why is Jesus associated with John the Baptist? Well, in part because Jesus' ministry is similar, particularly his message. It's also true that Jesus is the greater John the Baptist. Why is Jesus associated with Elijah? Well, partly because of the expectations of the day and that Elijah had been promised by Malachi the prophet. But again, because of the kind of ministry Jesus was engaged in and the miracles he performed. But Jesus is the greater Elijah. Or one of the prophets. Jesus' actions and words are prophetic, and he's certainly fulfilling all of the ministries of the Old Covenant prophets. So there's a sense in which Jesus is all of these. But then he asked the disciples, but who do you say me to be? And we get Peter's famous answer, you are the Christ. Peter's saying, you are the Messiah, you are the anointed one, you are the one whom we've been expecting, hoping, and longing for. You are the king that is greater than Philip, Herod, and even Caesar himself. You are the deliverer and justice bringer, as Isaiah declares in chapter 42 and as Solomon declares in Psalm 72. Peter makes a bold statement, a politically charged statement. But don't forget, this comes after Jesus' two-stage healing of the blind man. And maybe Peter's remembering Isaiah 34, where judgment upon the nations is declared, and then in chapter 35, Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Maybe Peter is making the connections. He sees Jesus as someone else in contrast to the popular opinions of others. But how accurate is his declaration? Or better yet, what does Peter mean when he calls Jesus the Christ? How correct is his understanding of what that entails? Mark reveals that to us in the next section, but I want you to notice something in what he does record and what he doesn't record here. Peter declares Jesus to be the Christ, but that's all. Now maybe you wonder, well, what do you mean that's all? Well, in Matthew's record of this same account, what does he quote Peter as saying? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Why would Mark leave that second part out? What literary purpose might that serve? Well, first of all, we have to remember in Mark's gospel, when is Jesus declared to be the Son of God? Significantly, in the very first verse, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. On a couple of occasions, the demons recognized Jesus by this name. But then, significantly, at Jesus' crucifixion, when the centurion declares, truly, this man was the Son of God. Second, Mark's omission of this part of Peter's confession serves the purpose that Peter, along with the rest of the disciples, still don't fully understand who Jesus is. They don't fully grasp his identity. They still don't see clearly. So, yes, Peter makes a right confession, and then Jesus strictly charges them to tell no one about him. But Mark is subtly indicating that their confession of faith isn't as full as it needs to be, that their understanding is still limited. Because they don't fully understand who Jesus is and what he's come to do, they need to keep quiet. Mark literally says that Jesus rebuked them. Yes, Jesus is the Christ, but not according to their definition of what it means to be the Messiah. Thus far in Mark's gospel, Jesus has been redefining what it means to be the Messiah, to be the Christ, to be the King. And he's going to do that even more explicitly, even as we read in verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And as far as Peter and the disciples are concerned, that's not the modus operandi of a Messiah, which we'll consider more fully next week. But doesn't this account that's before us this morning cause us to stop and consider the manner in which we may have mistaken notions about Jesus? Doesn't it challenge us about who he is? The question posed to the disciples that he poses to his followers still. The same question comes to your ears and to mine. Who do you say me to be? Who do you say that I am? What do you say about me? And yes, we live on this side of the death and resurrection of Jesus. We live on this side of the ascension and Pentecost. But isn't it still true that we can have mistaken notions about Jesus, about what it means for him to be the Messiah? Isn't it true that sometimes we still don't understand or don't understand as fully as we ought regarding his identity? And doesn't such a question have significance to the church in America today and the hour in which it finds itself and we find ourselves? Who is the Jesus that American evangelicals believe in? Who is the God in whom we trust, as our currency declares? Is it the Jesus that says in the next section of Mark's gospel, take up your cross and follow me? Or is it the Jesus, is it the God to whom I pray to get what I want, whom I call on only in times of need, but whom I can otherwise live without? Is Jesus simply a healer or a divine Santa Claus who helps me live my best life now? Is it the Jesus? Is it the God whom I profess to believe in at some point in time, or whom I recognize on Sunday mornings when I go to church, but don't give much thought to the other 6 days of the week? Is it the Jesus? Is it the God who demands your absolute allegiance to Him first and to His church that has been given the means of grace that transforms the world? Who do you say Jesus is? Is He your King? Is He the King of kings to whom all rulers and authorities are to submit and bow the knee? Do you confess Him as the one that's been given all authority in heaven and earth, who raises up rulers and also brings them down? If Hillary Clinton had been elected as the next president of the United States, would you have recognized that? Would you have rested in God's sovereign purposes? Do you do that now with the prospect of President-elect Trump? Some months ago, I read an article about a meeting that Mr. Trump had with evangelical leaders and how he humbly listened to their input, but also challenged them as to why their voice wasn't more prominent in the public square in the political realm. Similarly, I saw a video clip where Mr. Trump vowed that the evangelicals would no longer be marginalized, which is all well and good, I suppose. And it could very well be that Mr. Trump is the kick in the pants that the evangelical church in America needs. It wouldn't be the first time in history that the Lord has used leaders for such a purpose, and likely not the last. But neither should the church in America think that its validity or calling is dependent upon the president. Rather, the church needs to act according to its God-given authority to proclaim the victory announcement of Jesus, that all leaders must humble themselves beneath His reign and so rule according to His word. And the church needs to be ready to speak into the lives of rulers, to be ready to give such counsel, and to be wise and thoroughly immersed in Scripture to be able to do so. Why has the church in America become marginalized to a degree? Well, perhaps the reasons are too many to cite, but we are still feeling the effects of the Second Great Awakening, when Christian spirituality became highly privatized, and a non-educated or poorly trained clergy were sent out to evangelize, but couldn't instruct the people in Christian maturity or a biblical view of the world and the authority of Scripture for all of life. We're also still overcoming the effects of dispensationalism, which virtually divided the Bible in half, leaving large portions of the Old Testament unread or misunderstood, forgetting or not recognizing the principles for government and civic life contained therein as past generations recognized. But even more fundamentally, perhaps we have to recognize the church's neglect of the very means the Lord has given her in the Word and the sacraments. You see, the question still comes to us. Who do you say that I am? And who we say Jesus is evidenced in what we believe about what He's said to us, what He's taught us in His Word. Jesus is not the Christ for your convenience. Rather, He is the Christ that bids you come and die, the Christ that says, take up your cross and follow Me. And for all Christians, regardless of their political affiliations, this must come first. And through the unity that the church knows and displays, where those of differing political parties set aside those differences and can fellowship together at Christ's table, is there that our country and the world will see the Savior in whom divisions are overcome. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do pray that You would give us greater understanding, that Your Spirit would continue to teach us who Jesus is and the calling that He has given to each of us and to His church. And may You strengthen us and direct us by Your Spirit and by Your Word. And may we ever have firm confidence and faith in this Jesus, who is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and in whose name we pray. Amen.